We're in Isaiah 58. The title of the message is Hypocrisy and Sincerity, and it's the whole chapter. And we have covered the first two points. We've covered about, it's not quite halfway through the chapter, but it's halfway through the outline. I meant to do points 3 and 4 tonight. But every time I study, my outline keeps getting longer. So I'm probably only going to do point number 3 tonight. We'll see. Maybe I can speed up and shoot toward the end. But we don't want to go too fast. Well, I do want to highlight the outline again. We first saw in the first 4 verses the wrong kind of religion. They were doing religious things. And I say that in a negative sense because religion, the word religion, I know oftentimes you hear it in a negative sense. It's really a generic word. It's neither good nor bad. But religion can be rote. It can be very mechanical if you do it wrong. And that's apparently how they were doing it. And we looked at that in the first 4 verses. God reprimanded them. He outlined for them, the focus, if you recall, was fasting. And this is not an article. It's not a directive on fasting, but he's using fasting as an example to show them what sincere religion looks like. And now, starting in verse 8 to the end, he is basically going to be showing what the blessings are for those of us who, as the song says, trust and obey. When we exercise our religion with sincerity, when we seek his face and do as he says, there is a blessing for that. That was a good time for an amen. I heard one amen. There really is a blessing for that, even if it's just a pat on the back. Remember when we took Growing Kids God's Way, the one Gary Ezzo, he was saying that when you take your... He had this whole big thing, if you've taken the curriculum, you know about shopping carts. And he talks about every time you bring... You have to kind of be there, but I think you'll understand. When you bring back your shopping cart, he says, I want you to see my face. He goes, I want you to feel the pat on the back, that you're doing the right thing. And, you know, we're talking about things that are weightier than bringing back your shopping cart. But the pat on the back still feels good, doesn't it? When the pat on the back comes from the Lord. And that's intentional, but it's even much more than that. Well, let's jump in. I do want to read a little bit of where we are going to. We've already seen that he's bringing up fasting because it's one of the marks of sincere Jewish practice. And again, it's just useful as an example. He's accusing them of hypocrisy. And then he basically is concluding his case in verse 7, and now you're going to hear it in the words. Beginning here in verse 8, there is this whole idea of blessing. This is Isaiah 58:8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy sword to the hungry, thy soul, I'm sorry, to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You notice in the latter part, we're really not going, I don't plan on dealing with these verses tonight directly, we'll do that next time. But this whole idea of keeping the Sabbath, he deals, and he shows that there's a blessing here for that. So in the end, again, it's the same thing. He's just using, in the beginning, fasting here, the recognition of the Sabbath. This is sincere religion. This is you wanting to do this. And he uses the words here, which are very important. They're pivotal. Is, look in verse 13. You call the Sabbath a delight, then shalt thou, verse 14, delight thyself in the Lord. So, listen, true religion becomes a delight. It's not boring. It's not a dreariness. And you say, well, Pastor Farley, I remember growing up and it was dreary. I remember growing up and religion was dreary for me. I did it because I thought it was right to do. I was not born again and there was sort of a repetition to it. So I didn't really, it wasn't fun. It certainly wasn't a delight. But see, go all the way back to verse number 2. This is where they were. Verse 2, you seek me daily and delight. We have to say it in quotes like that. They delight to know my ways, but they're not really delighting in it. They take delight in approaching to God there in the latter part of verse 2. They're going through the motions of this delight, but there's really no delight there. See, that's where they started. But in the end of the passage, after understanding sincere, relational-based religion, now it's all of a sudden it's delightful. By the way, if you look at Psalm 119 or even Psalm 37, it talks about these delights. Psalm 119 talks about making the law of the Lord your delight. The law of the Lord, the Bible. I'm guessing the Wednesday night crowd understands that. Amen? But here, point number 3. The point is, be doers of the word and God will bless you. That's the theme that we're starting to see here, as I said, in verse number 8. We're going to be taking this section slightly out of order due to the order and repetitions of the statements of the passage. In Greek and Hebrew, there's things called chiastic structures, and we know about them, and it's an ordering of things. And because of that, that things don't flow in the way in Western society, the way that we structure things. For us, it's an if-then statement. Is if comes first, then comes later. There's some if-then statements here, and we're just going to look at them so it flows better for us. But it all means the same thing. In this section, God is giving the conditions for blessing. Then he repeats himself for emphasis. Note that, look at verse 9, the latter part. He's going to be talking about the if thou take away. So this is where we're going to begin. The goal is to be a sincere doer of the word. The focus of this section is on the conditional if statements that begin really to form the outline for us. And I wanted to show you sort of a sub-outline that I have under point number 3. If we can look at those A, B, and C there. Point number 3, we're going to go through the putting on and putting off in verses, latter part of verse 9, that begins. And then we're going to go back and see the blessings that start in verse 8 and then the blessings that start in the latter part of verse 10. But you have to see, and we'll see in the text, it's if you do this, then I will do this. And that's how the Mosaic Law is structured, quite frankly. That's the way the whole Bible is structured. Proverbs is structured that way. If you are foolish, then you will inherit what fools inherit. You know, he talks about at one point a stone rolling back on the man who is foolish. And so we always get the result of our sin and our foolishness. But we also get the result of our blessing. Look in the latter part of verse 9. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke. So this is the idea, the New Testament idea, and you'll know this from Colossians and other places, to put off. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, what is the yoke? Well, this is a yoke you would think is putting a yoke, a burden on somebody else. Remember the Pharisees, they placed yokes on other people that they themselves wouldn't do. I mean, we understand this. They teach this in business school. It's like when you're a manager, you don't tell your people to do things that you yourself won't do. When you're in military college, they say a leader goes out in front of the men and engages in the same thing. This is really, honestly, very simple stuff. He says, you take away from the midst of the yoke, here, the putting forth of the finger. What's that? Well, you know that old crooked finger thing where you're making accusation, and it's kind of a funny picture of making accusation, accusing people, pointing the finger. It may even be embarrassing other people and speaking vanity. I mean, there's so much on this. These are things that we should not be doing. And he's saying, put these things off, verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, now this becomes a positive. So you put off the negative, right? And you put on the positive. This is draw out thy soul to the hungry. So you see someone who's hungry, and instead of pointing your crooked finger at them and go, "Good a job, buddy," you draw out your soul to the hungry and you say, "You know, I've done dumb things before myself. Maybe I can just help this guy. And just give him a dollar." I knew a guy one time who saw a homeless guy at a gas station, bought him a sandwich, and bought dog food for the guy's dog. Is that too much to ask? Is that your soul? It says here, drawing out your soul to the hungry instead of evaluating them for, you know, have you looked for a job this month? We just give them a sandwich and move on. And satisfy the afflicted soul. I don't ask why you're afflicted. I just see you're afflicted. See, we overthink these things too much. I understand. If you know the person is engaging in foolishness, we don't want to enable their foolishnesses. But if God puts you in a unique position where you can help somebody, then help them. And this is what it's saying. You put off these things and put on these things. This sounds exactly like what Paul says in the New Testament. You can turn there if you like, but I'm reading out of Colossians chapter 3. And this is the idea of living a sanctified life. When we talked about sanctification, we're not talking about perfection. We're just talking about putting our lives in order so that God can work through us so that other people can see Christ in us. Listen, there's no illusions here, folks. I'm a sinner, okay? And I wake up and put my, you know, shoes on just like you do. I wake up grumpy just like I am grumpy until the first cup of coffee goes down really fast, by the way. I've actually been surprised how fast I can drink the first cup, okay? But, you know, then you begin to settle down and everything's... We're all the same. But what God is saying to each one of us is there are things you need to daily put off and daily put on. And so we can think of this in a physical manner, which is very simple. You comb your hair, you brush your teeth, you do the normal things. But spiritually, there's this alignment that I need to bring my soul into alignment with God and remind myself who I am and what I need to be doing for the day. So this putting on and putting off in Colossians 3, I guess I'm suggesting that maybe this is something we have to do every day. Look what he says. Colossians 3:8, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's what Paul's saying. Now, you'd think in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. We're going on Sunday mornings through the epistle of James, and it's shocking sometimes to hear what James has to say to believers. Well, maybe not so much. Because I know how to look in a mirror. I know how I am. I need this. And you say, well, Pastor Farley, why do we have to be reminded so much? Well, it's the same reason I have a to-do list on my phone. I don't have my phone with me, but I'll show you. It's got those little dots on the side, and you hit the little dot, and it means you're done with it. And it's got this long list of things that I got to remember to do. Well, God knows that. And so as we go through our weeks and as we go through seasons of life, yes, we have to learn things, but also we have to be reminded of things. I love this when it says, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's sort of like, you know what? Just in case you're wondering, this is just going to cover everything. Yeah, he talks about anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and all of it seems really specific. Then he says, just watch your mouth. Lie not to one another. Put off the old man with his deeds. Is this not exactly what Isaiah is saying to the Jews? Now, Isaiah is a lot more specific about it. Paul has so much more breadth, but they're literally saying the same thing. You put these things off. But Paul doesn't stop there, because down in verse 12, I mean, the whole passage sounds like this aligning ourselves with Christ. But in verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God. We talk about putting on the armor of God. I would argue that you're always wearing the armor of God. That's, I think, Colossians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, and he puts on the breastplate of righteousness for us. But sometimes we can hold our armor in dishonor, can't we? You have a shield of faith, but sometimes we drag it on the ground. You have a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but sometimes it's pointed the wrong direction. So we have to learn how to use our weapons of warfare, our defensive weapon and our offensive weapon, right? But we always have them. Because he's the one who clothed us, right? So if putting on means to know the right way to handle our spiritual lives, then so be it. As the elect of God, as a born-again believer, you have access to these things. You need to put them in the proper phase. He says, bowels of mercies. Now, I found this to be super interesting, because this is the same thing Isaiah's saying. Paul says, put off all the sinful stuff. Isaiah, check. Paul says, put on bowels of mercies. Isaiah says, check. What's bowels of mercies? Sounds like drawing out thy soul to the hungry and satisfying the afflicted soul, rather than giving him an interview and asking him if he's applied at any jobs lately. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We could go a long time on this, but you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It talks about what is love. How does love act? Well, love, Jesus might say it this way, love treats other people the way you want to be treated. Would you give yourself bowels of mercies? Oh, yeah. I deserve mercy, oh God. Well, then you give mercy to that guy. You see, for Isaiah in chapter 58, this is the condition for blessing. Now, he's being real specific. Maybe if we're going to generalize it, we're going to say the condition for blessing is just obeying God and doing the right thing and following his truth and practicing his truth. And that's very general, and I apologize for that. But I don't want you to think that these very specific actions themselves are conditions for blessing. These are part and parcel of what truth and righteousness mean in the economy of God. Amen? Just all of what Paul is saying by putting off and putting on sounds like pretty consistent advice from the Scriptures. Put off evil, embrace and share the good, right? Here are some other examples. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips, put them far from thee. Isn't that great? It's just, and again, I could go on and on. I could have 5 pages of verses of put off these sins, put these away. Isaiah chapter 1, which I think is relevant because this is where Isaiah would have started in his book. The prophecies of Isaiah early are all condemnations. He's like a lawyer setting up what the problem is. Hey, Israel, look at what you've done. Look at how you're sinning. Look at what's happening here. So early in Isaiah, he's setting up the issue. Later in Isaiah, he's giving comfort and he's reassuring them. Isaiah 1:16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. In the context of Isaiah, he was sent to Israel to convince them of their sin. I find it really interesting that Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was taken away with, I believe it was with the first captives. Remember, there were a couple captivities that happened. He was with the first group. And in the context of the book of Ezekiel, he's convincing them, guys, we're not going home. We're going to be here for 70 years. We're going to die here. The older ones of us, our younger ones are going to go back. But they're like, oh, no, we're all going back. No, we're not. That's half of Ezekiel's prophecy is just convincing them we're here to stay. And so the prophets have to make the case at some point. Isaiah here is making the case like you and I might make for a person we're witnessing to. Hey, pal, you know you're a sinner? Oh, I'm not a sinner. I'm just Irish. That's why I get drunk and mad all the time. I'm picking on Irish because that is my background, okay? And German, too. That's a bad mixture. Irish, German? Are you kidding me? Drinking and, you know, throwing stuff? But see, and in those stereotypes, we make jokes out of them, but the reality is we also make excuses out of them. And we say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. So I'm just going to succumb to all these sins because that's the way I was made. That's from my forefathers. You know, the generational curse and all this. But we forget that Jesus said he will break every curse. Well, that's another sermon. But Isaiah is convincing them of their sin. In 1 Peter, we're talking about this idea of putting on and putting off. This is a longer section, but listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is so great. And I'm thinking of this because of the bowels of mercies idea that Isaiah has here in verse number 10. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye there are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. They're all saying the same thing. Peter just said it in reverse order. Put away, put on. But a particularly interesting example that I found was from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I know this is my favorite book, so I won't draw this out too long, but Ecclesiastes 11:10 says this, therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now, he's speaking of the under-the-sun experience that we're all having. So he's speaking about how we live here today. The two things, remove sorrow from thy heart, he says. Now, we clearly understand the putting away evil reference, but what does it mean for our study to remove sorrow from your heart? I think this can actually be accomplished probably in a whole lot of different ways. But it reminded me actually of an article that I recently read, and you're going to have to just bear with me here, because I think this is all relevant. But we're talking about putting away sorrow from thy heart. And I thought of this, that the title or the headline of this article is Best Medicine for Curing Depression and Anxiety? Study suggests that kindness is the best medicine. This is out of Columbus, Ohio. I'm just reading a little bit of the article. It says, a little bit of kindness shown toward others can help beat feelings of depression and anxiety, according to a new study from Ohio State University. Scientists report that performing good deeds lead to notable mental health improvements. Imagine that. Doing things right makes things work right. Who'd have thunk? And he said these improvements have not been seen in other therapeutic techniques commonly used. So this has literally been, they call it a notable health improvement. It's been called a breakthrough. They say that acts of kindness toward others was the only studied mental health intervention that resulted in subjects feeling more connected, hello, with other people. Here's a quote from the lead scientist here. It says, social connection is one of the ingredients of life most strongly associated with well-being. Performing acts of kindness seems to be one of the best ways to promote those connections. We often think that people with depression have enough to deal with, so we don't want to burden them by asking them to help others. But the results of this study run counter to that thinking. Doing nice things for others and focusing on the needs of others may actually help people with depression and anxiety to feel better about themselves. An act of kindness was defined as a big or small act that benefited others or made others happy, typically at some cost to you in terms of time or resources. Isn't this fascinating? I think it is, because this is not a religious study, okay? So what we have here is we're starting to see from Isaiah, and even with glimpses in the New Testament, of doing the right thing brings blessing from God. And now this scientific study, without any hint of any religious anything, is literally saying the same thing. In fact, there was a companion article. It's the same study, but it's a whole different article from a different publication. And I'll just read you the headline and the last line. It says, according to a new study, maybe you're not depressed. Maybe you're just narcissistic. Listen, I'm not saying it. They said it. And the last line here, it says, a groundbreaking study published last summer rejected the assertion that depression is caused by chemical imbalance. In other words, depression may be entirely circumstantial. The fact that the effects of kindness on depression even need to be studied is telling. Americans need to normalize kindness again, driven by desires to plant roots and live in harmony with our communities. Instead, many Americans have succumbed to the pitfalls of technology, and they are growing narcissistic as a consequence. And what was discussed was the effects of social media. And I've got a whole other article here that talks about other studies. This study was done at the University of Pennsylvania, that social media actually increases depression and loneliness. So it's fascinating that when you're looking for social connectedness and you go to social media for social connectedness, we have two studies, one in University of Pennsylvania, the other from the University of Ohio, that show it's just the opposite happens. It's social media. Now, I'm not knocking Facebook or social media. I think what's being stated here is not the fact of them, but how they are used. How a person uses these types of social media it can be very damaging to them. So the point here is, and according to this study, I want you to have patience with me because I'm bringing these ideas together. According to the study, in many portions of Scripture, exercising sincerity and kindness to others is a a good strategy to remove sorrow from thy heart. You see, so what Ecclesiastes ultimately is saying without prescribing a method, it's literally saying the same thing that the other passages are saying. Put off, put on. In Ecclesiastes is saying put on, put off. Yeah, these weren't religious studies, but in substantive ways, the group in the study sounds like the group featured here in Isaiah 58. Without the putting off or putting on exercises, they're experiencing anxiety. They're in the beginning of chapter 58, they're upset with the Lord. We've already looked at it. They're saying, we have fasted, verse 3, and you don't see us. We have afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge. One commentator called them, they're having hurt feelings, or actually hurt by God. And so if I'm joining hurt, and I didn't go through commentator after, I was trying to find a commentator that would actually say anxiety. I was looking for that a little bit, but they're hurt enough. They're going through this hurtness, though they are working hard to perform all sorts of generic religious self-focused good deeds into their own lives. And you know what? It's not working. In the same way, the group in chapter 58 is acting out in outwardly religious ways, yet not being blessed by God, and they're confused as a result. And you just have to go back to verses 2 and 3. They're trying to seek Him, and they find nothing. Astoundingly, in the passage, starting here in verse 9, they need to be told to put away evil. Why does Isaiah need to tell them to put away evil? Why does Isaiah in chapter verse 10 need to tell them to express kindness to one another? Why does he even need to say that? Well, maybe it's the same reason we need to tell each other to do it. Because we know it's written down in God's law. But you know, the weak kind of gets away from you. And people get in your face and you get a little upset. And you just kind of do your own thing and you forget your responsibility that you have to God. The Old and New Testaments all speak very plainly about these things. And they're still not practicing what is frankly some of the most basic, routine, fundamental ideas of our faith. And these things, just as those studies have shown, have been proven to be both righteous and healthy. I found this verse. I think this is really neat. You've heard this before. Proverbs 16:22. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. See, we're talking about doing right and benefit and blessings that come as a result of doing those right things. Isn't the way we talk part of that? You like to get in arguments with people? And you wonder why they yell back at you? So first we saw that there is a putting on and a putting off that is taking place. And Daniel, can we see the outline again? This putting on and putting off is A, and letter B is the blessings that will result. Now let's back up a little bit, because now we have the then statements. This is beginning in verse 8. This is the very point that the prophet is making. You do right, then the Lord will bless you. Verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. You know, and sometimes when I hear poetic language like this, I don't know that necessarily. As a preacher, we like to take things apart and take words apart and find out what they mean and all that kind of stuff. When I see a passage like this, I just say, hey, that just sounds good. What do I need to take it apart for? That not only sounds good, that sounds great. Is that not expressive enough? I mean, what does it mean to that your light breaks forth as the morning? I don't know, but that sounds great. And then he says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Here I am. This is what the people have been looking for all the way back in verses 2 and 3. This is where they started. He's saying, this is why you don't hear from me, because you guys aren't doing right. You know the right thing to do, and you don't do it. And James says that's the definition, one of the definitions of sin. They were too much focused on themselves. God promises not only presence, but protection. Look at that word in the end of verse 8, to be a rearward. It's not a word we run into very often. This means literally to come behind someone to protect them. Isn't that great? You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, you've watched like a military movie, you know, before, and they'll go, I'll watch your flanks, right? And so this is a military thing of watching somebody's flanks. Well, is that not literally what God just said? I'll watch your flanks. I'll be behind you so no one can sneak up on you. I will watch you. I will protect you. In chapter 52, it's interesting because this word is used just a couple chapters before. I'm reading from Isaiah 52:11. He says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. So it's kind of the same thing. He's saying, put off these evil things, put them away from you. Go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now he's speaking to the priests. You guys are muddying your hands. You're dirtying your hands with things of the world. You have to be clean if you're going to handle God's things. Verse 12. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. It's the same focus here. If you do right, I'll back you up, literally, is what the Lord is saying. The context of this blessing is also that of separation. Now, I know when Baptists start talking about separation, and you think we're going to start burning pants out in the yard or something. We had a church member one time, and she talked about this church that she belonged to, like 40 years ago, and she said, Pastor Farley, I left that church because they had a pants burning, and all the ladies brought their pants and they burned them. You know, and it's like these things happen, and it's like the reputation of those, you know, unusual moments where someone made a bad decision, you know, just sort of come up. And then every time someone says separation, they say, oh, you're going to have a pants burning? No, we're not going to burn our pants. Separation is a biblical model, and we're seeing verses here that describe to us what this separation looks like. It's not really even separation from the world as much as it is, listen to me, separation unto God. Because I got news for you. The closer you get to God, the farther you're going to be away from the world. And I know folks have made mistakes, and they focus on what we're separating from. They point back to the world and say, separate from this and separate from that. I got a better idea. You look to Jesus and you run to Him. And when you get really nice and close to Him, all that stuff is going to be far out in your rearview mirror. Because He doesn't dwell in those places. I had this picture in my mind a long time ago of, and this is when I was a young Christian, this idea I was trying to sort of visualize in my mind, and I pictured sort of an airplane hangar. You know, it's a really big airplane hangar with a spotlight in the middle of it. And I just imagined that, you know, maybe the Lord, that's where He dwelt, in that place. And this is, the hangar is the world. This is my metaphor, okay? And the darkness in the hangar, it holds, you know, sharp things and boxes and trash and garbage and all that kind of stuff, things of the world. And listen to me, the farther you go away from the light, the more into the trash you get. and you bang your knees and you stumble on things in the darkness. But the closer you get to the light, the farther you get away, and the more you can navigate, you can see, you know where you're at. Everything is discernible. When we talk about separation, it's separation unto God. We call this sanctification, to be set apart for the exclusive use of God Himself. It is in this context that you and I receive the blessing, but it's the blessing that flows from being close to Him. Being close to God, you would think, this is the Christ who will sit on a throne, and from both sides of the throne and under, there's a river of living waters, and from behind Him is a tree, and the leaves have the healing of the nations in them. Don't you want to get close to somebody like that? Because all the good stuff is right where He is, and we just want to even think of it in that manner. I want to be close to Him. Paul talks about this same thing in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians, context of 1 Corinthians, when Paul's talking about the temple, he's talking about the temple of our bodies, because he says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there is sort of, there's some deference that we have to give to, and it's not just our physical body necessarily, it includes that, but it's our mind, it's our heart, it's our whole self. What are you giving yourself to, Paul would say, right? It says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, I just read that passage, and what you probably focused on was the touching the unclean thing and, you know, coming out from among them and all the separation stuff. But that wasn't even my point. My point was, and then I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. I will receive. Does that sound like blessing? This is exactly the same thing that Isaiah is saying to the people. God is saying through Isaiah to Israel, hey, put off all that junk. You know it's wrong anyway. And as you sanctify yourself, as you separate yourself from these worldly things, then guess what? I will be your father unto you, and you shall be my sons. But Pastor Farley, I'm not going to lose my salvation, am I? No, you're definitely not going to lose your salvation. But isn't this like a teenager? When a teenager is close to his parents and in a good spirit and in a good relationship, then isn't there blessing? Isn't there the keys to the car? And when teenager is grumpy and when dad's grumpy and then the teenager says, give me the keys to the car, what do you think dad's going to say? No. We think our Father in heaven is as wise as that common dad that we hear of all the time? Well, yes, He's much wiser. And we come to Him in a personal relationship with Christ, and when we're close to Him, He is our rear ward. He receives us, and we are like sons and daughters, and we get to drive the new car. The same kind of blessing. Not only does God show Himself, which is what You're seeing this in 2 Corinthians 6. You're seeing it in Isaiah 58. He shows Himself, but here He extends to you and I fatherly protection and fellowship. This is a personal grace that exceeds the expectations that we heard earlier in the passage. It's much more than they even want. They're like, hey, God, we're doing all this stuff. Don't you recognize us? God's like, I want to do more than recognize you. Don't you realize? You guys are looking for a pat on the back. I want to give you abundant blessing. It's like almost cheating themselves. They're falling, they're cheating themselves out of a wonderful relationship. They're so disconnected with God, they don't realize the depth of relationship that He desires to have with them. And oh yeah, Christian, in the New Testament, same thing with us. Now we can move right into that latter part of verse 10 and the list of blessings. It actually goes fast as a result of their personal dedication to the Lord. Look, it says, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul and drought. What can I as a preacher add to this? I kind of like passages like this because I'm like, well, I'll just say it and it just means what it says. It's just easy, right? These words of blessing are a far cry from how the prophet began this book. He was reprimanding the disobedient transgressors. Isaiah chapter 1 says this. Isaiah 1:28. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake God shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. For ye shall be, he's talking to Israel, ye shall be an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that hath no water. And I want you to notice that. Because in chapter 1, we're talking about oaks that can't get enough water and they're fading and dying. And in chapter 58, verse 11, what does he say? You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Did you catch the water there? Water, water, water. He's pouring out the water of blessing. So the curse is undone. The blessing is bestowed through the mercy of God. And the Lord will bless the obedient believer, he says here, in order with light, guidance, satisfaction. And he says right there in verse 11, fatness, which means supply and provision. Maybe we can think of Jesus' words at this point that might sound familiar to us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You're the light of the world. He's been saying it since the days of Isaiah, and Jesus is repeating it now. This is your inheritance. This is who you are. Why do we sell ourselves short? Instead of being the light of the world, we take the light of our social media and stick it in our face, the blue light of social media. You're the pure light reflected from God Himself. And look at verse 12. I love this. This is good, because here it gets better. I thought the blessings were really, up to this point, I'm like, I'm good. I'm good. But no, he keeps going, verse 12. And they that shall be of thee. Now, who is that? They that shall be of thee. These are your descendants. They shall build the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations. Now we're seeing the blessings of obedience that you and I hearken unto will span generations. We talk about generational curses and we get, distracted by that. But what about generational blessings? That's what I'm seeing here. The obedient ones whose light rose in obscurity are now looking, they're now looking at they that shall be of thee, looking at his descendants. They're called, look at the end of the verse, verse 12, they're called repairers and restorers. They will continue the spiritual work for which you have set the example, Christian. Here in the context, the prophet Isaiah is continuing what's known as the prophecies of comfort. He's beginning his last minor division of the book that depicts Israel's glorious future. So he's closing his argument. Through the Spirit, Isaiah is envisioning the return from captivity. So when he's talking here of the repair of the breach and restore of the past, he could literally be talking about Nehemiah and Ezra. See, this is the next generation. Where did they come from? This generation. They're going to repair and restore Israel. They're going to return to rebuild Jerusalem. But hey, believer, this can be applied to any generation that takes up the mantle of their parents and forefathers. Listen to Psalm 127. It says this. Psalm 127:3. Lo, a children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I love that. You know what speaking with the enemies in the gate means? That means dad is old and tired, sitting on the front porch in a rocking chair. And all the kids are like, hey, there's trouble. Come on, let's go check it out. And dad doesn't have to do anything. He sits in the rocking chair. You know why? Because he's old. And now the next generation is picking up the mantle and they're taking care. Maybe of mom and dad. Maybe of the homestead. Maybe they're taking spiritual care. Maybe they've picked up the Christian mantle and now they're teaching the Sunday school class or doing that good work before God. They will repair the breaches as counselors and peacemakers. They will restore paths as leaders and examples to fellow believers. This is part of the blessings of obedience for the child of God. That's you and me. Not only guidance and protection and God's personal presence. Yeah, those are blessings. But those that are obedient will experience also a generational blessing that will nourish the family of God for generations. This is your heritage, and it doesn't have to be fruit of your body as we normally see here. It can be anyone you've had influence in your life. Have you counseled someone? Have you been the helper? Have you been the advisor of someone? Who are your spiritual descendants? Do you remember the person that led you to the Lord? You're their spiritual descendant. Amen? This is what we're talking about. See, obedience, we sell God short. We want answers here and now. We want the Chick-fil-A out the window in 3 minutes or less. But what God says is, I've got way better blessings for you. But you know what, friend? You need to do it my way, is what God says. So you walk with me, and I will pour out a blessing on you that you won't be able to count even in your own generation. Amen? Isn't God good? And we're not done with chapter 58 yet. So we'll see what God has for the rest of it. But let's pray and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your blessings. We can't contain them. Help us to move closer to you day by day, even through moments like this, focusing on your word, fellowshipping with the saints. Help us to be very close to you so that we can just simply, Lord, be like you. Let that be our goal. And then the world will put itself in a proper perspective when we align with you and we walk and talk with you day by day. And Lord, yes, the blessings flow. But Lord, that's because you are a great blesser. You are our God, full of mercy and long-suffering. And we love you for it. Let others see Christ in us as we go. Put your words in our mouth and let others, Lord, hear the gospel from us this week and bring us back together at the appointed time. We love you for it and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.